Let's open up in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather freely in our country. Of course, we know that this rights that we're being given didn't just happen. A lot of blood was spilled to give us this freedom. So we thank you for it. We ask that we would be good stewards of it. On this special holiday, Lord, we acknowledge the work that you have done to bring forth our country. Not a perfect country, because there's no such thing. But rarely in human history has a country that's been established continued on the same founding framework that it was originally founded on. That's unheard of in the governments of the world. So here we are, Lord, enjoying our 249th year of freedom, functioning under our same Declaration of Independence and later our Constitution. We acknowledge, Lord, that most countries of the world that were founded around the same time as us are in their, I don't know how many, multiple constitutions, and here we are under the same one. And we look at that as your handiwork, and we praise you for that. I pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we study in the main service and in this Sunday school class. In preparation for that, we're going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you so that we can prepare ourselves to receive from your word today. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, which doesn't restore our position, but it does restore broken fellowship, and we thank you for that. I do pray, Lord, that here at Sugarland Bible Church, we would take this weekend as not just a three-day weekend, but as a holy day. And so help us to leave with that mindset today. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Well, if you guys can find Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. I almost don't want to look down at my Bible. I want to look at you guys. You guys are very patriotically attired. Couple of you look like you got your shirt from the same store. I won't point out who I'm looking at, but that's pretty cool. Well, for those of you kind of coming in, and this is your first exposure to the Sunday school class, I apologize in advance for that. Because you just came right into a pretty heavy study on Calvinism, the doctrines of Neo-Calvinism and the Bible. Calvinism, known as the TULIP acronym, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So we're sort of at a part of the study where we're just screening those and their understanding of those through the Word of God, which is what you do with anything you hear, and see if these things are actually biblical. And we're coming to the conclusion that a lot of it is more of a philosophy read into the Bible rather than a theology derived from the Bible. So we're right in the middle of irresistible grace. What do Calvinists mean by irresistible grace? Well, the I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestows upon the elect without their having believed anything. by such reasoning, man cannot even hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So this kind of backs up to the T in the Calvinistic acronym, total depravity. If you ask me if I believe in total depravity, absolutely, but not the way they're explaining it. To them, total depravity means you're like a rock. You're unable to respond. Total depravity equals inability. So therefore, God, how does anybody get saved? In their system, God picks people ahead of time who are going to be saved. And if you're fortunate enough to be in that group, then God irresistibly draws you to himself. Resistance is futile. So God does something on the front end for the elect. A lot of Calvinists say God gives people the gift of faith. So it's really not their faith. It's God's faith. That's how anybody can believe. How else can a rock believe? And then they also teach the idea of regeneration, being born again, precedes faith. Being born again is not the consequence of believing, the way we teach it. You believe, then you're born again. But being born again, or faith rather, is the result of being born again. You're born again first, so you can believe. So they take the natural order in the Bible and they invert it. So their three big arguments are, faith is a gift. We dealt with that extensively, showed it to be not true. Regeneration precedes faith. We dealt with that extensively, showed it to be not true. And then their last argument in this mindset is lost man cannot seek God. So they'll quote over and over again Romans chapter 3, verse 11. I mean, if you ever deal with a Calvinist online, social media, as I've had the privilege of doing, in fact, it's such a privilege, I don't want to do it anymore. Because it's like everybody just talks past each other. But at some point they're going to bring up Romans 3 verse 11, which says, there is none who understands, there is no one who seeks God. The problem is, there's another passage given by the same author, the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans and also gave his address on Mars Hill. Same exact guy. And on Mars Hill, Paul says, he seems to contradict what he's going to say in Romans 3, verse 11. And this is actually going to come up in our 4th of July sermon a little bit later. But it says, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their times and the boundaries. Boy, that sounds like borders to me. That's a hint of what's coming. The boundaries of their habitation. And look at this, verse 27, that they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So that verse says you can seek God as an unsaved person. Romans 3:11 says you can't seek God. So which is it? So whenever you develop a theology, you try to look at not just a verse. This is what people do constantly. They isolate a verse and they cherry pick it and they use it to support whatever it is they're promoting. And that's really not the way to handle the Bible. What we're into here at Sugarland Bible Church is the full counsel of God's Word. So all 66 books. So what do all 66 books say on a particular topic? That's what you want to come down on the side of. So what do all 66 books say about man seeking God? Since it appears we've got verses that contradict each other. Well, last time we started kind of a three-point rebuttal to this idea that lost man cannot seek God. And I showed you last time that, yes, man in his natural state, given his nature that's hostile to God, typically doesn't wake up in the morning and say, boy, I'm going to find Jesus today. That's not what the natural man does. And that's what Romans 3 verse 11 is saying. Man, if left to his own devices, is not a God seeker. However, God has built into his universe certain, I would call them prevenient graces, giving lost man enough data or information whereby he will seek God, if he wants God. Now, at that point, the lost man has a choice. He can either take what God has given and hold it down in unrighteousness, which is more of a statement of will than inability. That's Romans 1. Or you have people showing up in the Bible, like the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8. Cornelius, the Gentile, who are obviously seeking God. So why is it that the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius were seeking God? Because they were responding to the prevenient graces that God has built into his world. So Romans 3 verse 11 is a statement about what we're like without these prevenient graces. Acts 17 verses 26 and 27 is what we're like and what we have the ability to do with these prevenient, as I'm going to call them, graces built into God's universe. So we went through these last time. What are these graces? There's the Spirit's conviction, which is happening all over the world as we speak. That's John 16, verses 7 through 11. There's also the perpetual proclamation of God's word, which never returns void. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And then there's the hearing of the gospel itself, which Paul the Apostle describes as the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. When he uses the word power, that's an English translation from the word dunamis, from where we get the word dynamite or dynamic. So when the lost man hears that power of the gospel, he has the ability to hear it and believe it because the gospel itself is powerful. In fact, there's a story of a guy doing a microphone test at I can't remember what evangelist this was, but he was getting ready to do a crusade evangelistic, you know, type meeting. And so, you know, as is common, they want him to do a microphone test ahead of time. So it was kind of like my experience in Germany. Boy, when those people in Germany do a microphone test, I mean, it goes on for like 25 minutes. I mean, here in America, we do it for like 30 seconds. But you have to keep talking into the microphone over and over again because they want to get it exactly right. And so the preacher, whose voice was being tested for the microphone, kept quoting John chapter 1, verse 29. You know, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. Just kept quoting it. All right, sounds good. Can you say something? Can you say that again? And he repeated it. And he repeated it. And he repeated it. Well, it just so happens that one of the staff people kept hearing that over and over again and got saved as a result. That's the power of the gospel. It's something that has a power independent of the speaker. See that? I felt really bad one time. I was kind of maligning somebody on TV, a TV preacher. And the person I was maligning this TV preacher to said, well, it's from that TV preacher that you're maligning that I actually heard the gospel and got saved. So even a broken clock is right two times a day, right? And it just so happens that this TV preacher whose doctrine is off in so many areas said it correctly at that given point, just as this guy was watching this TV preacher on TV and got saved as a result. So that's the power of the gospel. I mean, the devil himself could give the gospel. And if he gives it correctly, and we know that Satan mixes truth and lies, so he's capable of some truth. If the devil gives the gospel correctly, people could get saved, because the power of the gospel is not in the speaker, it's in the gospel itself, because that's what God said about it. It's a dunamis, dynamic power of God. So that is going on constantly amongst unsaved people, particularly here in the United States, where you have media, Christian media, and a Christian influence. And then creation itself reveals God, because it's sort of obvious that we didn't get here by accident, right? I mean, the atheist position, I've never felt, was very academically defensible. Because how in the world do you explain the design of this world that we're in without a designer? It's impossible. That's like saying a hurricane went through a junkyard and assembled a 747. I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, if you go around saying stuff like that, they'll probably put you in the funny farm somewhere. And yet, you know, here we are in this world that's so intricately designed. No two of our fingerprints are the same. Of the 8 billion people or so on planet Earth, all of the snowflakes that have fallen in the history of the world, when you look at them under a microscope, no two are identical. And here we are moving at great velocity in our heliocentric solar system around the sun. And we're not so close to the sun that we burn up. And we're not so far away from the sun that we freeze to death. I mean, we orbit, the Earth orbits the sun at exactly the right distance to sustain life. Some have called this the privileged planet, because there is no planet that exists like ours, completely capable of sustaining human life. So did all of that just happen accidentally? I mean, that's silly to say that. There's an obvious designer. So the lost man has sermons being preached at him all the time, whether he ever opens his Bible or not. God is preaching sermons to him about his existence and his nature just by looking at creation. And then the lost man also has something called conscience. We'll bring that up in our sermon today. Conscience is the barometer that God puts in the hearts of all people. All people have a basic standard of right and wrong, whether they know Jesus or not, whether they go to church or not, whether they read the Bible or not. And that's Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, where God has put his laws into our hearts. And we either obey and conscience excuses, or we disobey and conscience accuses. That's Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. And if you don't think this is true, just take this out for a test drive with your kids or your grandkids. Tell kid A, if you take the trash out, I'll take you to Dairy Queen. And tell kid B, if you take the trash out, I'll take you to Disney World. What's kid A going to say? That's not fair, right? And it's interesting to look at little kids that have an instinctive awareness of fairness. I mean, who taught them life is supposed to be fair? There's an internal barometer in them where they could recognize injustice and they could recognize inequity. It doesn't have to be taught at all. That's what conscience is. So these are the things that the lost person has. So that's why if a lost person is responding to these sources of light, she can become a God seeker, like the Ethiopian eunuch, like Acts 8, like Cornelius, Acts chapter 10. And if a person is responding to this light, you know what God does? Because he desires none to perish. He sends the more specific information they need so as to be saved. So that's why you have a Philip showing up and helping the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, and that's why you have a Peter showing up and helping Cornelius in Acts 10. So when people just quote Romans 3 verse 11 and they say no one seeks God, they don't give you any of this other side of the story. So lost man can seek God. Romans 3 verse 11 is a statement about man without these prevenient graces, but Acts 17, 26 and 27 is a statement about lost man with these built-in prevenient graces. So number two in our list here of why the lost man can seek God is we know that the lost man can seek God. Seek is what I'm trying to say, not see, seek. Put the K on the end there. Because if that weren't true, why in the world does the Bible hold them accountable for their unbelief? See that? I mean, the Bible's pretty clear on this. If you're in unbelief, then it's your fault. I'll show you the verses. You can't blame it on anybody else but yourself. It's not an inability issue. It's an unwillingness issue. And the Bible wouldn't hold people accountable for their own unbelief if they don't have the ability to believe. See that? That wouldn't be fair. I mean, it's like telling a rock, you know, to believe and then getting mad at the rock because the rock doesn't believe when the poor rock can't believe anyway. I mean, that would be a gross unfairness by God, right? To look at human beings that way. So that's why I had you open up to Matthew 23 verses 37 through 39. You might want to keep your finger in John's gospel because I'll show you a few more verses. This is Jesus speaking to first century Israel. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." This is what Jesus wanted to do with Israel in his first coming, but there was a problem. "And you were unwilling." He doesn't say unable. He uses the expression unwilling. You didn't come to me nationally because you didn't want me. So then Jesus starts giving the consequences. "Behold, your house," that's their temple. Notice he calls it your house. That's a change, because he used to say things like this in the Gospels, "My Father's house will be a house of prayer." He always referred to the temple as his house, his Father's house. Now he says it's your house. And the reason it's your house is because you kicked me out. "Behold, your house is left desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until..." So Israel's blinding is not forever. Her better way of saying it is her unbelief is not forever. Until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a citation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. And what he's saying there is, "I'm not coming for this generation. I'm not coming for this nation until this nation acknowledges me as the Messiah." This group won't do it, but there's a future group that will. But in the process of all of this, he says, the reason you won't have me is not because you're unable to have me. You don't want me. So you've taken all of the light that I've given. And he gave, boy, talk about a group of people that had a lot of light. In fact, in Matthew 11, you know, he says it's going to be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than you, because you had a lot of light that you rejected. To whom much is given, much is required. I mean, they had fulfilled prophecy, they had miracles, they had the Sermon on the Mount, they had all this stuff, and they took it and they suppressed it. So Jesus says it's not an inability issue, it's an unwillingness issue, and that's why he held them accountable. Something that he couldn't do and wouldn't say if they were like rocks and were unable to respond. Go over, could you, to John 3, verse 18. John's gospel is filled with this kind of teaching. John 3, verse 18. Jesus speaking. He who believes in him is not judged. But he who does not believe has already been judged, or is judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there, Jesus uses the word believe three times. And he basically says the reason you're in unbelief is you want to be in unbelief. So it's not an inability issue. It's an unwillingness issue. Notice one chapter to the right, John 4, verse 48. This is after, or right before one of Jesus' great miracles. It says in verse 48, so Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So he says there, you won't believe. The problem isn't me, the problem is you. Unless I fit your box of what a Messiah should be, which Jesus never did. Jesus never fit into someone else's box. By the way, if you put God in a box, he's coming out. Because he's the God of the universe. And they thought a Messiah should do this, this, and this. And the Messiah showed up and didn't do what they thought. So basically what he's saying is, unless you can fit me in your box, you will not believe. So the problem isn't me. The problem is you. The problem isn't inability. The problem isn't a lack of data. The problem isn't a lack of information. The problem is unwillingness. Notice John 4, look at verse 48. Oh, we just did that, didn't we? John 5, one chapter to the right, verse 40. Beginning in verse 39, speaking to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the scriptures, Hebrew Bible, that testifies about me. And then look at verse 40. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The reason you're in unbelief is you've willed me out of existence. So there's nothing here about inability. So when you look at everything, lost man is held accountable for not believing. The Bible would never hold lost man accountable for not believing unless they had an ability to believe. See that? And this is something that Calvinism denies. You have no ability to believe, they say. That's why God imparts the gift of faith to some if you happen to be part of that small fraction of the human race that's called the elect. The third rebuttal to this idea that lost man cannot seek God is man in his lost state, particularly when he's convicted by the Holy Spirit, which is happening all over the world, can indeed believe. So notice, I have it on the screen here, John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who, what? Believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. So basically what he's saying there is light has come into the world, and now it's incumbent upon lost man to receive and believe. Nothing here about you can't believe on your own. John 20, verses 30 and 31. These are very helpful verses. We've taught John's gospel at this church. Did you guys know that? We were in John's gospel longer than Christ's earthly ministry. And one of the reasons I wanted to teach John when I came to this church is it just fixes our mindset on what's necessary to be saved. Because John says 99 times, here's what you need to do to be saved. And that's why the word believe is found 99 times in John's gospel. John's gospel is written to the unsaved. To my knowledge, it's the only gospel. It's the only biblical book that I can think of that's evangelistic, that has as its target audience people that don't know Jesus. So when you get that question, and you're going to get it at some point from a coworker, a family member, and they're going to say, you know, I see you're a very serious Christian. You know, I would like to investigate the claims of Christianity. What book of the Bible should I start with? And you don't send them to Leviticus at that point, right? You send them to John, because John tells you why he wrote. He's recording 7 miracles of Christ. Actually, there's 9. Because the first one is the water to wine at Cana of Galilee. The 7th is the resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead. So within those 2, there's 6, 5 others. But then the 8th sign is Christ's bodily resurrection, right? And then John says, here's a bonus episode, chapter 21. Here's a 9th sign. And that's the miraculous catch of the fish in John 21, I think it is. So you're reading all this stuff, and you're seeing the signs of Jesus, all these miracles. And after you're done, you're not supposed to just say, great, great teaching, and put it away. Because John says when you see these things, you need to conclude that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. Christ is who? The Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name, right? We don't refer to Jesus as Mr. Christ. You know, Joseph and Mary were not Joseph Christ and Mary Christ. The Christ is the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one, the one that all of Hebrew Bible points to as the coming Messiah. So you're to conclude after watching these 9 signs that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then you don't just put down your Bible. There's another step that has to be taken after all of this learning. You're supposed to believe, trust in him for your eternity. And when you trust in him, there's a promise that he makes to you. He's going to give you life. So first you believe, then he gives you life, right? Life is regeneration. So very clearly there, regeneration doesn't come before believing. If you just look at the order in the sentence, it comes after believing. So John says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. So John, who was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus, says, you know, I could have told you a ton of stuff Jesus did. And I'm glad he didn't in this sense. John's gospel would read like the IRS tax code. There'd be no end to it. In fact, he says that at the end of the book. He goes, if I told you everything he did and said, the world itself couldn't contain the books written therein. He says, but I'm just going to focus on 7 + 2, 9 signs. Because they're sufficient in accomplishing my literary purpose, which is evangelism. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You're not dealing with an ordinary person here. This is not a David Copperfield act that's going on here with Jesus. And then don't just leave it there. If you just leave it there, you've missed the point of the book. He says that by believing, you may have life in his name. So, boy, you want to evangelize? You want to create a conversation with people about Jesus? Say, hey, why don't you read through John's gospel this week, and we'll come back and talk. that'll give you something to talk about. Because John is writing for a evangelistic, soteriological purpose. Is he writing for a Christological purpose? Yes, he is, showing who Jesus is. But that's not all there is to it. This is just not a biography. There, beyond the soteriological, the Christological purpose is the soteriological purpose of salvation. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Just giving you more examples where it's very clear that lost people can believe. 1 Corinthians 1, 21, Paul says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." In the eyes of the natural man, what we teach here week after week after week is just complete foolishness, because it doesn't accommodate itself to the world system, which is totally based on merit. You get ahead when you do the job. You get paid when you do the job. You get the good grades when you study. I mean, everybody knows that. That's how the world works. And here the gospel comes along and wants to give you something that you can't earn, that's completely and totally unmerited. And that point in and of itself causes people to just stumble right over the gospel. But for those of us that are foolish enough to believe it, to it is the power of God unto salvation, to those who believe. Doesn't say they can't believe. It says they have the ability to believe. It's just a lot of people don't want to believe that. Because if you believe that, then I don't get any credit. Right? I can't strut through heaven proud as a peacock, right? Look at me, look at me, look at all my works. And so a lot of people hear the simplicity of the gospel, and because pride is so strong that they want credit for their own works, they can't believe something that's unmerited. It just is outside their ability to appreciate. I mean, I hear this all the time. It can't be that easy. My friend Dennis Roxer, he says, that's how you always recognize a false gospel. It's where does it put the spotlight? You hear someone preach the gospel, is the spotlight on Jesus or is the spotlight on man's performance? I'm very sad to say that there's a lot of alleged proclaimers of the gospel that aren't preaching the gospel at all, because they put the whole spotlight on man. This is what you have to do. You have to commit, obey, persevere, serve. We call it cops, right? Like a cop looking at your behavior. C stands for commitment. O stands for obedience. P stands for perseverance. S stands for service. Not that those things are wrong, and not that God won't encourage you into those things after you're his child, but we're not dealing with that here. We're dealing with how to become a child of God. And when you hear someone preaching the gospel and it's all cops, and it's like 5% what Jesus did for you, that's a false gospel. That's a gospel of works. I mean, Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians to condemn that very practice and that very mentality. He calls it an anathema. So a true gospel is always one that puts the focus on Jesus, and man simply responds by receiving a gift by faith to what Jesus did. It's not all this other stuff you've got to do to get saved. So Lewis Berry Chafer says, because upwards of 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation upon believing only. How in the world could 150 passages of Scripture say you're justified before God through faith alone if man doesn't have the ability to believe? That makes no sense. So that kind of takes us to the end of these Calvinistic arguments for irresistible grace. Number one, is faith a gift? No, it's your faith, not God's faith. He's not going to believe for you. Faith is the only thing that we have that God looks at as non-meritorious. That's Romans 4, 4 and 5. Everything else we do, you know, you can be like Cain and bring a bloodless sacrifice if you want. You can be like Adam and Eve and clothe yourself in your own fig leaves. Whatever it is you're doing, God is not going to accept it. The only thing he's going to accept is your faith to be justified before him. Because faith is the only thing that we have that in the mind of God is non-meritorious. That's why the whole man's relationship with God is set up on the basis of faith. That's why Hebrews 11 verse 6 says things like this: without faith it is impossible to please God. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him, you know, for righteousness. The story of the Bible is not man climbing up to God. Now, the world of religion believes that, but that's not the Bible. The Bible never teaches man climbs up to God. The story of the Bible is God reaching down to man, and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, and man responding by receiving a free gift by faith to that light. That's the Bible. If you're in an environment where you're always being encouraged to push your flesh more to get right with God, you're not in a gospel teaching environment. See that? So their arguments are faith is a gift. That's not right. Their arguments are regeneration precedes faith. That's not right. And their arguments are lost man needs the first two because he can't seek God. I've tried to explain why that's not right either. So we've looked at the Calvinistic definition of irresistible grace, the Calvinistic arguments for resistible grace. Let's move on here to this one. Irresistible grace. The Calvinists say when God bestows his grace, you can't resist it. I can show you a ton of examples in the Bible where grace goes out to people and people, through their own free will, turn it down. Happens all the time. It's happening all the time in our world right now. And you say, well, do you have any biblical examples of that? I'm glad you asked. Thank you. First one is Genesis 6, verse 3. And you know these verses. Everybody wants to talk about the Nephilim and all that. We could talk about that if you want. But I'm just trying to use Genesis 6, verse 3 to show you the grace of God going out pre-flood. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So that's a long time to manifest God's grace in the midst of these people. The whole earth was filled with violence, the rest of the chapter says. And yet for 120 years, God allowed them to do what they wanted to do, but his grace was striving with them. He was working with them, trying to bring them to their senses. I believe ultimately trying to bring them to salvation. And he did that for 120 years. That's a long time. That's more than the length of America times two, right? I mean, that's a long time to strive with people. And God attached the flood to Methuselah, the oldest living man. The name Methuselah in Hebrew means when he dies, it will come. Meaning when this guy dies, the flood is going to hit. That's what his name means. Could you imagine living with a guy like that in the neighborhood? Every time he gets a cold or something, everybody gets nervous, you know. And we saw him, by the way, at the Ark, didn't we? There was an Ark exhibit of Methuselah telling people to get right with God. It was wonderful. So he lived to the ripe old age of 969. He's the oldest living man in the Bible. He lived even longer than Adam, who lived 930 years. So God is so merciful that he attached the date of judgment to the oldest living man. That's how badly God loves people and wants to see them get right with him. And during that time period, God dispatched his Spirit. The Spirit was striving with people, like the Spirit is doing now, through conviction that's happening in the whole world, the same kind of thing. So how many people were on the earth at this time? Henry Morris, the creation scientist who has run all the numbers, because people were living much longer and they were having a lot more kids. He says if you look at the numbers, the total could have been around 7 billion people. I noticed at the Ark exhibit, Ken Ham's group said 19 million. So I'm not sure mathematically the difference, but my point is there's a lot of people, right? Whether it's 7 billion or 19 billion. So here's God's Spirit striving with billions of people for 120 years. Now, how many people who experienced that grace got converted? The Bible gives you the number. 8. And that was just the family on the ark. You'll find that number in 1 Peter 3:20. It says 8 souls on the ark. And you'll find it in 2 Peter 2, 4, and 5 when it talks about Noah and 7 others. So of 7 billion people, you've got 8 people on the ark after 120 years of striving. I mean, how in the world do you explain that? And by the way, if you think you're discouraged in your ministry, think about Noah. Because the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. So he's preaching, I would think, for 120 years, building this ark, being completely laughed at, because they didn't even know what rain was. They had no concept of rain, because Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6 says the water came up from the ground and watered Eden. So here's this guy building this giant ark in his driveway, preaching about a coming deluge in a world that didn't even understand what rain was. And he's doing this for 120 years. And what does he have to show for 120 years of work? 8 converts. And those are all family. 7, not including himself. So there was Noah and Mrs. Noah in the ark. Noah's 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth in the ark, and their respective wives, 8 total, out of billions of people on the earth, with God's Spirit striving with man. And you're going to tell me that when God's grace goes out, it's irresistible? These people completely, this pre-flood generation, they completely and totally resisted the grace of God. Notice Proverbs 1, verse 24 and 25. Because I called you and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my counsel and didn't want my reproof. See that? God calls, people refuse. God stretches out his hand, people don't pay attention. God counsels and they don't want it. So how do you describe calling, stretching, counsel? That's God's grace to people. And what these people in the book of Proverbs are doing is they're rejecting it. So God's grace is resistible. Proverbs 29, verse 1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. So it's possible for a person to experience much reproof. But it's also possible for people to harden their hearts to that reproof. And when you do that, you're careening for judgment. There's no inability here. It's just people just don't want God for whatever reason. Matthew 23, verse 37, which we already read earlier. I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Can you think of a more beautiful statement of God's grace than that? I can't. I mean, that's just beautiful imagery. And you were unwilling. The problem, Jesus says, isn't me. The problem is you. John 12, verse 32. Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw who? Yeah, not just men, but all men. That's not just y'all. That's all y'all. I will draw all men to myself. So the drawing process is happening because he's been lifted up. So everybody gets saved, right? There's a ton of people that don't get saved. It's those that are going to show up at the great white throne judgment. These are the four judgments in the Bible. The last one on the right is the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. That one is going to occur after the millennial kingdom has run its course, before we enter the new heavens and new earth. And you read those verses and it's just horrible. It's just, to me, it's just senseless and pointless why anybody would ever have to show up at that judgment when God has done what he has done for the human race. And yet here's a ton of people showing up at that judgment to receive their sentence. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 says, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And here's the key verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My understanding of the book of life is it's a record of everyone who has trusted in Christ for salvation. So if you show up at this judgment, you've never trusted Christ for salvation. And when Jesus and God the Father show you that, because your name is not in the book, you're judged by the books. Well, what's in the books? Doesn't say. I would think it's a record of sins, every time we violated God's law. And I'll tell you this much from personal experience, the bad outweighs the good. I don't want that as part of my judgment. And that's why these people are now escorted into the lake of fire. They fell short of the divine standard of God. The works in the books determine their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. And so there's obviously a lot of people that experience this. That's why Jesus says, broad is the road to destruction, and many there are that go that way. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few are those that find it. What is the unsaved world? It's like the 5-lane highway. Where are the saved? It's that little tiny access road on the side. And all of this, in spite of the fact, we just read the verses, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Consistent drawing of people. And yet people, in great volume, if I'm reading my Bible right, show up at the great white throne judgment, meaning they never received Christ as Savior by faith. So what happened to these people? They made decisions to resist God's grace. So God's grace can be resisted. So if God's grace can be resisted, you got to just take the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace and throw it out. Because we're not Arminians or Calvinists here. We're biblicists. And the Bible says people have the ability not just to believe, but to resist the grace of God. Oh, wow, look at this one. Acts 7, verse 51. This is Stephen, the first martyr of the church age. We studied this Wednesday night a few quarters back. This is how Stephen wraps up his sermon. I mean, no wonder they wanted him dead. He says, what if I wrapped up a sermon like this? You men are all stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears. Wow, that's quite a closer. And then he says, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. You see that? You are doing just as your fathers did. He says the whole problem here is you're resisting the Holy Spirit. He's not saying you don't have an ability to believe the Holy Spirit. He's not saying the Holy Spirit isn't doing things to draw you to himself. What he's saying is you don't want it, and you resist it, and you push it down, and you turn it down, and you suppress it. So how can grace be irresistible when Stephen says to his first century group there, you always resist the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit can be resisted. In Calvinism, there's such a emphasis on God's sovereignty that they make it sound like anybody that God moves towards in grace has to receive it. And that's not how God works. Could God do that? Yes, he could, but he doesn't. Why not? Because we're made in his image. And being an image bearer of God, you have something that is very, very powerful. It might even be the most powerful thing you possess, which is choice and a will. And if you make a choice one direction or the other, you know what God does? He honors the choice because he built you to have a choice. Because you're not a goldfish or a monkey or a baboon or whatever. You're different. You're an image bearer, which includes volition. You know, sometimes I wish some of the choices I've made some good ones, but I've also made some bad ones. I sometimes wish I didn't have choice. But for God to deny me choice, deprive me of choice, would be for him to disrespect how he's manufactured me as an image bearer. So God's grace is not something that just takes people hostage. God is an absolute gentleman. You don't want God, he leaves the room eventually. He gives people over to what they want to do. There's some scary words in the Bible, but to me some of the scariest are there at the end of Romans 1 where he says God gave them over. He gives you permission, finally, to do what you want to do. And that never ends well. One more showing us that God's grace can be resisted. Notice Hebrews 12, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. This is speaking of that Kadesh Barnea generation that came out of Egypt that we're studying in the book of Exodus. In the book of Numbers, they got right up to the borders of the promised land there in the south at a border named Kadesh Barnea. And the very generation that saw the hand of God through the Exodus, the 10 plagues, the 10 commandments, the sustaining in the wilderness, couldn't trust God to conquer some giants. And God was very displeased with that generation because of their unbelief. The book of Hebrews is describing that, and he's saying, don't be like them. So it says in Hebrews 12:25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, which means we have the ability to refuse him who is speaking, right? For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from he who warns from heaven. So there's a generation that missed God's best because they rejected his grace. The author of Hebrews is saying, don't be like them. You have that same power and ability. So you put all these verses together, and there's many more we could look at. You know, we see very clearly that man can resist God's grace. When we're together next time, next Sunday, we'll look at man can resist God by disbelieving. And then we're going to spend a lot of time right here, John 6, verse 44. Because the Calvinists use that over and over again to say that God irresistibly drags people to himself. So that's one of their favorite verses, and so we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for today. Help us not to be the kind of people that say no to your grace. We want to be justified. We want to live for you. Thank you for giving us the freedom to make that choice. Help us to make the right choices. Help us to learn and be blessed today on this very special holiday in the United States of America. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission, and we'll see.